these songs, these prayers, these meditations upon the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are just a number of things I feel like I need to say this morning. I don't like to take time in the beginning of a lesson, but there are several things that I simply cannot overlook. One of them is the fact that Jim and Karen Thayer are with us this morning for the last time as members of this congregation. They made a decision some time ago to begin worshiping with the Lilburn Church, which is much closer to where they live, but they have remained till today that they might see the appointment of the elders, which is to take place this evening, and we appreciate that kind of encouragement and support from them. Of course, Jim and Karen have been an encouragement in the work here ever since they've been here, and we appreciate so much their faithfulness through the years and the encouragement they've given to others. We hate to see them go, but they go with our prayers, our blessings, and we look forward to hearing good things of their association with the Lilburn Church, which is growing and prospering, and for that we give thanks. Every investment we have in it just makes us love them more and rejoice in the work they're doing for the glory of God. I appreciate you so much, George's prayer this morning. There are two things in it that were very meaningful to me. One is prayer for the lost souls around us, asking God to help us in our efforts to reach them. And I want to share with you this morning something that thrills me and I think will thrill you, and you're as much a part in it as any of us. That is that the latter part of this week, some 16,116, if I have the number exactly right, copies of the first lesson of this correspondence course concerning Jesus the Way will go out into the residences of Doraville and Shanley, the 30340 and 30341 zip code areas. This will cost us approximately $1,600. It should result in the contact of at least 50 to 60 people if the usual numbers respond based on past experience. And these will need to be followed up. And we sincerely hope that as many members as possible will get involved in getting to these people. Whit will be more or less coordinating the material, the information that comes in, and helping to give you assignments if you are willing to accept those assignments. And we just really look forward to the contacts we'll be making in this community. This is all to be followed up late next month with a gospel meeting designed particularly for those who are not Christians, and we hope that we can be working toward that and that we can see some harvest of souls from those we've already been teaching and from those we will be teaching. You've prayed wonderfully for this effort to appoint elders. Now let's just be praying diligently as these lessons go out. I'm going to share something with you. I hope I can share in modesty. This little course that I wrote in London, parts while you were supporting me in part there, is going out all over, well, really all over the country. When I called into Birmingham to ask them to send out these lessons, they said, well, we can't just do it immediately. We have five other churches ahead of you that are sending these out in other places. And we rejoice in that and are thankful that churches are doing this kind of thing. And I just hope that we can be as deeply involved as anyone. But prayer is so important. Don't think we can do these things alone. We need God's help. And be praying every day this week that as these lessons are being prepared and as they go out into these homes, that honest hearts will be open to receive it. You may think that 50 is not a very great response out of that many. Well, it's not. It's not. But we at least will be putting these lessons into the homes of everybody. And if there are people out there who are interested in the kind of message we're offering, then at least we're giving them an opportunity not only to be taught, but to respond and be further taught. And there are many who are not interested, and we just have to face that fact. But the only way we can know is to put it out there for them. The only way you could determine what of that soil in the parable of the sower was good soil and bad soil, just sow seed on all of it. And then see what response was and where it was. And that is the way that we will be undertaking it. Be praying that these lessons will go out as planned and that they will be accepted by those whose hearts are open. And we'll be looking forward to the prospects that lie before us. I also so much appreciated George's prayer concerning the eldership. It is a great step, a tremendous responsibility that the men are taking upon themselves, and in a sense are accepting, rather, I should say. And we appreciate so deeply the cooperation the congregation has given in bringing this about. And we just trust that your prayers, which have been offered so fervently and so constantly for God's help in appointing the elders, will continue to be offered for God's help in bringing the work of the elders to be what the Lord would have it to be. We will be looking forward to tonight, and we do trust that you can be here with us. It's good to have so many of our members back this morning after being away, perhaps as good a number as we've had in some time, and visitors as well among them. I am concerned that I'm going to be away now for about 3 Sundays. During that time, you'll be hearing fine lessons. Sunday morning services with Sasser, Martin Broadwell, and Marty Broadwell will be speaking. Sunday evenings, David Curry, Stan Griffin, and Bill Pennington. But while I'm away, I'll certainly be interested and listening out for the things that are being said and done here. But as I was thinking about the fact that this would be my last lesson for 2 or 3 weeks, I tried to think of something in the Scriptures that would lead us to think along lines that I would like to propose. And as I thought, I remembered a verse that my father taught me when I was just a boy in his children's class that has stuck with me for the years that have passed. It's a verse that was read to us just a moment ago when Clay read that portion of Scripture from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we're going to be thinking about this verse primarily this morning, and I have put it on the overhead here so that you can follow along with me. You can get the top of it there as well as the rest of it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'd like for us just to go through and look at the various statements that are in this. And though it may not appear to be so very important, I couldn't avoid thinking, as I was thinking this morning, about that expression, my beloved brethren. In a very real way, the congregation here is beloved to me and to my family. Through the 3 years that we worked with you from 1974 to 77, you endeared yourself to us in many, many ways. When we left here to go to England, you supported us in our work in England. Your invitation to return was so much appreciated. And since we've been back, we could not ask for more kindness nor for more support in words and finances in every respect. You have done everything in the world that you could do for us. The invitation to serve as one of the shepherds of the congregation is one of the most treasured things that I have ever experienced. I've always had difficulty a little bit. I've been concerned about the thought of one who was preaching each Lord's Day as I do, serving as one of the pastors or shepherds of the church. There are dangers involved in that, and I think many of you are aware of it. But I treasure the confidence that you have in me to be willing to ask me to do this work. And I pray to God that I may do it properly. The church here, I believe, is bound together by ties of love that are as deep as any I've ever seen. We can grow in that yet, even as Paul said to the Thessalonians, that you are taught of God to love one another. And I ask you to grow in this yet more and more. And I believe we will. One of the problems that we sometimes face when we love one another so much is that we don't reach out and bring in other people. I'm amazed sometimes at how long people stand around and talk after Wednesday night. I think it was at least an hour or an hour and 15 minutes last Wednesday night before everyone left. They're talking with one another. But when we see one another whom we love and we rush to talk to one another, there may be some stranger there that doesn't know anybody to rush over and talk to, or that nobody has any message for. And we need to reach out and accept these people as well. But the message that Paul had for the Corinthians was to beloved brethren, and that's the reason he said the things he did. And that's the reason we are saying the things that we are saying this morning. Now, Paul's admonition was to be steadfast. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Steadfastness suggests the idea of being deeply rooted. And it is urgent that we be deeply rooted in our faith, in our beliefs, in our convictions today. Our convictions are under attack. And many times we feel perfectly comfortable in our relationship with the church, in the things that we believe, in the things we practice, because we've been taught these things and we're just sure they're right, and we don't really feel any need to investigate, to reinforce our convictions and our beliefs. But the Bible urges upon us that we do this. The Colossian letter, chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Colossians, expressing some concern that they would continue grounded and steadfast in the faith and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You get the idea of roots being put down deep, or a foundation being sunk deep, so that the building or the tree or the plant will be strong and firm. This idea is suggested in Ephesians 4:14, where he says that we're to be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into Christ. We put our roots down into Christ. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 15 says that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, all of this involves a study of those things that we already know, but studying out the reasons for what we believe and practice. Searching out the scriptural and logical proofs for the things that we believe. It involves meditation. It involves studying the views of those who might oppose it, so that we can compare and contrast those things with what we believe, so that we may be steadfast in our convictions and in our beliefs. This is a desperate need, particularly in the time in which we live. I was talking to a man the other day who is a deacon of a congregation, a Bible class teacher, thinking even in terms perhaps of preaching the gospel, who expressed considerable uncertainty about many of the basic principles that we've stood on through the years. And it troubled me, it disturbed me. An excellent man, a fine man. But he is simply not deeply rooted in his conviction. And you wonder what the result would be of teaching over a period of time for one who is not steadfast in his conviction. But there's a slightly different idea in the word immovable. I think that this suggests that once we have established our convictions, we must not allow ourselves to be moved aside from them by any kind of pressure. Many people have roots in their faith and know what they believe and why they believe it. But they will let themselves be shifted by numbers sometimes. A large number of brethren believe something else, and so they'll let themselves be shifted by that. Or it may be by the appeals of the flesh. How many men and women in recent years have gone off into immorality and ungodliness, not because they don't understand that what they're doing is wrong, but they have been drawn away by their lusts, by the flesh. Or it may be by peer pressure. It may be by any number of influences that are brought into our lives. But the admonition of the Apostle Paul is that we not only be steadfast, but also that we be immovable. Then I want you to think about the work of the Lord. And I want us to think quite a little bit about that for several moments. What are we talking about when he says always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, I think you'll agree with me that there are several things that would classify as the work of the Lord. I believe that assembly with the saints is a part of the work of the Lord. Back in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 18 and 20, he speaks about when the church comes together. And he says that because of some of the irregularities in the church, they were not able to partake of the Lord's Supper as they should. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We talk about services. We are rendering service to the Lord. It's His work when we gather for the breaking of bread. It's His work when we gather on Lord's Day evening to study more, to sing and to pray, and to reach out to the lost with the gospel of Christ. It's the Lord's work when we assemble on Wednesday evening to learn more. And how urgent are these assemblies in times when the pressures are so strong upon us to be unfaithful to the Lord or to drift off into immorality? But not only is that the work of the Lord, giving is the work of the Lord. Just in the very next couple of verses, after he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," he says in the very next verses, concerning the collection for the saints, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." Giving of our means, giving of our money, what we have in the way of material things, is a part of the Lord's work. Anthony has already read for us from 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. He likens our giving to sowing and reaping. In verse 9, he says that in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, "He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And it's in that connection that he said, "So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." During the year that I've been here, I don't think I've said anything much about giving. Our contribution has remained remarkably good, even when the membership of the congregation was down. And as we see good contribution compared to the contributions of other churches this size, we tend to think, well, the brethren are already doing what they ought to do. Well, it may be that some are, but as a rule, in fact, in every congregation where I ever knew the facts, and I don't know who gives what here, but every time I have ever come to an awareness of the facts, it has been evident that really a few were giving most of the contribution. Even 20% of the people would be giving the largest amount of the contribution, and not necessarily those who have the most money to give. Sometimes the poorest or those that are most pressed by circumstances give by far the larger percentage of their income. Now, we're not concerned about preaching on giving just to get more money. We're able to take care of our utilities and the repairs to the building. We had to repair the air conditioner this past week, but that's worked out fine, and we can support some preaching doing no better than we're doing now. But each member needs to be accepting his personal responsibility along this line. Just because the church is doing well doesn't mean the Lord approves of what I'm giving personally. And each one of us needs to look into his financial affairs constantly to determine whether we're giving the Lord, as we say sometimes, a reasonable portion of what he's given to us. And as our income increases, then our giving should increase if we're giving proportionately to our ability. We are to give, and giving is a part of the work of the Lord. Teaching others is certainly a part of the work of the Lord. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 4 says that the Lord will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, bringing men to the knowledge of the truth is work of the Lord. And that's the thing that's being emphasized. Hebrews 5:12 speaks of Christians who by reason of time ought to be teachers. And so teaching other people is most certainly a part of the work of the Lord. And I'll tell you something more. Caring for the needy, including the widows and the orphans, is a part of the work of the Lord. Galatians 6:10 says, "As you have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith." James 1:27 tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. John, in 1 John, the 4th chapter, has an interesting statement to make in verse 16. This we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if I'd give my life for my brother, certainly I'd give him a dollar bill, or a $5 bill, or a $100 bill if I had it, and if he really needed it, if it was a worthy appeal. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? I am constantly aware of the fact that the Lord requires of us and asks of us that we be diligent in caring for the needy. And not only that, there are needy people who may be living in a fine home, needy people who may have plenty to eat. They may have heat in the winter and cooling in the summer, but they're desperately in need of friendship. They're desperately in need of encouragement, of love, and affection. And this is certainly a part of our responsibility. This is a part of the Lord's work, and when we do it, we're doing the Lord's work just as surely as when we're coming to an assembly of the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So it is our responsibility, very clearly, as taught by the Lord, to do the work of the Lord. There are many other things that we could provide here, we could list here as things that are the work of the Lord, but I'm going to let that suffice for the time being. I want us to look at what we're to do in the work of the Lord. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I can see at least three different measures of the work of the Lord that we can do. We can abound in the work of the Lord, we can be moderate in the work of the Lord, or we can be deficient in the work of the Lord. I want each one of us this morning, as we look at this, just ask ourselves, where do we stand with reference to this? Is it possible that we are deficient in the work of the Lord? It's a tragic thing to be deficient in the work of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, we have a clear description of the suffering of hell as you'll find anywhere. And it is interesting who it is he says will suffer it. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that," what? "Know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Who are these? They are those who are deficient in the work of the Lord, in knowing the Lord and in obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have that remarkable account of the judgment day which Jesus gives, when all the nations will be gathered before him, and the goats will be on his left hand, and the sheep will be on his right. Verse 41 of that passage says that he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, why? What kind of wicked people are these? Well, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Well, then they'll answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me," and these will go away into everlasting punishment. What's the problem? They were deficient in the work of the Lord. They just didn't do the work of the Lord. But there is another level, and that is moderation in the work of the Lord. And I suspect that a great many people take considerable comfort in the fact that they are moderate in the Lord's work. But the Lord never approved of moderation in his service. In the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we have letters written to churches that existed in Bible times. And I think these churches were intended to be symbolic of all kinds of churches that would exist at all times. And he writes first to the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But in the next verse he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You're not as zealous. You're not as filled with love. You're not as motivated by love for me as you were. I take this to mean moderation. Whether that's what is meant in this passage or not, I'm sure that's what's meant in the third chapter when he writes a letter to the church at Laodicea and says these things, verse 14 and 15, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, if they were cold, that would be deficient. If they were hot, that would be abounding. Now, if they were neither cold nor hot, they must have been just moderate in the work of the Lord. The Lord says, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord is simply not interested in moderate servants any more than a wife wants a husband just to be moderate in his affection for her, in his love for her. Well, she's all right. You know, I'll do what I have to do for her to be a good husband. She wants a husband that loves her with all his heart. And a husband wants a wife who is just totally dedicated, totally loving and affectionate toward him. That's what we want. And that's what the Lord wants. And that's what the Lord has every right to expect of us. In fact, that's what this passage says, isn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what the Lord requests of us, requires of us, in every passage of Scripture from which you will read anything. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I like verse 11, which says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord with a fervent, zealous, anxious spirit to do what the Lord would have us to do. And we have other passages that suggest the same kind of devotion. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 speaks of being rich in good works. Overflowing, this verse says. Abounding means overflowing. And the word suggests a fountain that just overflows. It's not all that we have to do, but it's even more. It's an overflowing of good works for the Lord. I love the songs that we sang this morning. That song that we sang regarding the crucifixion, a song that I guess many of us learned as children. But those last two verses are so powerful. After speaking of the cross and of the suffering of Jesus, verse 3, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face. If the sun couldn't look, might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. I could cry and weep forever and it wouldn't pay my debt. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's what that song says. And then the song we sang just before the lesson began. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. But yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last is conquered. None of self and all of thee. Now that's exactly what this verse is saying. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, putting everything else second, and the Lord's work and his interests first. But the question is, why in the world would anybody want to do that? Living in this world we live in, why would anybody put God first and himself second? Well, there are a number of things that we could suggest. One of them is what we just got through saying. After all the Lord has done for us, does he deserve any less? Bill's comment was so beneficial if you thought about it at the table. He said, if we're just stop and think about where we'd be if Jesus hadn't come and died for us, then our time would be well spent. Did you do that? Did you do that? If you did, then the partaking of the Lord's Supper was a blessing to you. When we stop and think of what the Lord has done for us, that within itself, if for no other reason, is sufficient, should be sufficient motivation to cause us to say, here, Lord, I give myself away. I'm willing to abound. I want to abound in your service. But there's more that is said. This passage says, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That is, it's not wasted. The money you give, the time you spend in attending services, the good works you do for the needy, when you see that person that's lonely and you try to encourage him and help him, or when you recognize that a man is lost and you go to teach him, you haven't wasted that time. You haven't wasted that money. You haven't wasted that energy. It's not in vain. It will bear fruit. It will be a blessing. It'll be a blessing to the church. Oh, how this church, and any church, is blessed by those people in it who abound in the work of the Lord. I remember, and I hope I'm not out of order in this, but I remember when I was here before, someone saying, if you want a job done and done right, just give Paul Griffin that job. Paul has in a wonderful way been ready to good works and has abounded in good works and has been a blessing to the church. And I appreciate the fact that he's one of those that's to be appointed as an elder of the church tonight. There are others. There are those who won't be appointed elders. For one reason or another, couldn't be appointed elders. But who will abound and have abounded in the work of the Lord. And this church is here. And this building is owned by this congregation. And there are people here that have been converted and have been saved from their sins. And the church has prospered because there are some here that have abounded in the work of the Lord. The work, that work has not been in vain. It has been a blessing to the church. But not only is it a blessing to the church as a body, as an institution, it's a blessing to other people. It's a blessing to those people that we aid in their physical need. It's a blessing to those people that we assist and help in their discouragement, in their loneliness. It's a blessing to those people that we teach who are lost. Just this week I was talking to a man who was telling me about a time when he was selling little gas space heaters. And he said, that got to be an awful dull kind of a thing to do. Who can get excited about selling little gas space heaters? But he said, I just got to calculating that thing. Now, the more of those gas space heaters I would sell, why, the more they'd have to produce in the plant, and the more men would be at work, and the more salesmen they would be able to employ. And he just went on telling about all of the end benefits of his selling more of those little space heaters. And he said, I got right excited about it. Well, now, that's fine. I approve that kind of thinking. But let me tell you now, if you can get excited about selling space heaters because of the people that are put to work and the food that are put on some child's table and the children that will send to school and the improvement in the business climate of this country, if you can get excited about that, you ought to really get excited about doing the Lord's work, thinking about the eternal benefits that can come to those who are touched by the gospel or touched by the life of one who is reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Oh, it'll be a blessing to you. But let me tell you now, the happiest people I know are the people that have forgotten themselves, largely speaking, and are abounding in the work of the Lord, are busy out there trying to teach other people. They're giving all they can give. They're attending faithfully, even if it means putting aside other things. And they come to the place where they are just as happy as they can be because they're doing for others. It's not simply the happiness that will come to you. Much of the good you do will come back to you. I heard Brother H.B.O. Bowles, an old preacher, many years ago when I was just a boy. One of the things I remember, maybe it's because I was a boy, but he had the longest old finger I nearly ever saw. And when he preached, well, that finger seemed to be always pointing out there. But I remember he preaching a sermon on circles. And he said that whatever you do will come back to you. And he'd just go back and forth like that, you know. And of course he said that if you do evil to others, the evil will come back. But then he got to talking about the good you do for others, and that good will come back. And oh, how the Bible says you can preach. He wasn't a long-winded preacher, but he could have preached all night on that just using patches of Scripture. The Bible teaches that. Give! Luke 6:35, and it will be given to you again. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men cast into your bosom. That's just one example. And we read a minute ago, didn't we? He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, but he that soweth sparingly will reap also sparingly. That's what it is. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It will come back to you. Every now and then I get a call on the telephone from somebody that's saying, I'm in trouble. I'm in deep need. And I've been in this condition, and I've tried to get help, and I've asked, and I've asked, and I've asked, and nobody will help me. And you know what I always know? That's somebody that hasn't helped others. You can just be as sure of that as you can. As you can be. That's not to say that a person who helps others will never get in a position where they have to ask for help, but he won't have trouble getting it. He won't have any trouble. He won't have to just go on day after day and week after week begging somebody and pleading with people to help him pay his light bill. He won't have to do that. If he's a person that has shared what he had when he had it with other people, then other people are going to share with him, and you can be sure of it. But Rick, that's still not what this passage is talking about. I got an old exercise here, and we haven't even gotten to the point. Really, this passage is talking about therefore. Oh, that little word has a lot of power. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What do you mean, therefore? This is verse 58. And you know, if you're a Bible student, there are not very many chapters in the Bible that have that many verses. This is the last verse in this chapter. And that word, therefore, says, in view of those first 57 verses, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what's in those first 57 verses? The most eloquent, the most logical, the most authoritative argument you'll find in all literature for the fact that when a man dies and his body is placed into the grave, that's not the end. That body one of these days is going to come forth, not like it was planted, not in its mortality, but in immortality. Not in its shame, but in glory. Not in its weakness, but in strength. It's going to come forth, and the life that lies out there before, beyond the grave, is longer by an eternity than the life that you live here in this world. And the life that you live here in this world is preparation for that eternal life that will go on and on and on. And the sacrifices you make here and the good works for the Lord that you do here and the development into the likeness of Jesus Christ that you are concerned about here is the basis on which your eternal destiny will be determined. And you will spend eternity in heaven with God out of recognition for the fact, well, not that you did the good works to deserve, but that you trusted in the Lord enough to pour yourself out in His service. And by His grace and mercy, He will reward those who trusted Him enough to abound in His work with eternal life. No, your labor is not in vain. You'll get back tremendous returns in this life. But oh, that's just the beginning. In fact, it's hardly even a beginning. Hardly even a beginning at all. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, body exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But I think we've got one more thing here again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All the good works you may do that are not in the Lord will not set you up for eternal life. It's a little bit like a person who starts sending in $100 bill to the bank in an envelope every week. And for 10 years, he sends in $100 bill in an envelope to the bank every week. What would that be? My figures are not too good, but it sounds like it'd be, what, $5,000 approximately a year? $50,000? 10 years? 10 years later, he's ready to retire. He goes up to the bank. He says, well, I want my $50,000. And the banker says, who are you? Well, I'm Sewell Hall. I've been sending in my money to the bank all these years. Where is my money? And he says, you don't have an account here. Yes, but I've been sending in my money. Sure, you've been sending in your money, but you never did open an account. We didn't know who it was coming from, and we still don't know who it was coming from. We don't know you're the one. Never open an account. There are people that are doing good works constantly, but they never have opened an account with the Lord. They're not in Him. They're not. They don't have the relationship with Him. And as I said a minute ago, all the good works you do don't pay for salvation. Now, if coming to services and giving of your means and helping the poor and encouraging the discouraged, if those works were good enough to deserve salvation, then God would owe it to you whether you were in Christ or not. But He doesn't owe you anything. You gave what we deserve, all that can undo all the mischief we've done. I'll tell you that right now. All that can't forgive a single one of our sins. And so what we deserve without Christ is eternal damnation, no matter how many good works we've tried to do. But in the Lord, your labor's not in vain. Are you in the Lord? You must be. You must be to be saved. Don't waste your
effort.
Don't waste your talents. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your opportunities outside of Christ. Come to Him this morning. Be baptized into Christ, for in that relationship you can rest assured that everything you do will be rewarded 100,000-fold. Won't you come this morning as we stand and sing?